Well, I'm glad to be able to come before you again tonight to give you the second installment in the book we considered last time, Becoming Life in Christ, Becoming and Being a Disciple of the Lord Jesus. It's a sermon based on the book by Jeremy Walker of the same title. Now, last time, the first lesson in this series, we spoke of becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing to become Him. That's a one-time act that the Holy Spirit works in the heart of sinners. One thing that we don't have to wait a long time to go through some process, no. It is that one blessed act of the Lord coming to us, convincing us of our sin, drawing us to faith in Christ, and our coming to indeed confess our sins to Him and have our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the one who died for us, who rose again, and even right now is at the right hand of God interceding for us. But there's more to it than that. It's not only becoming a Christian, there's being a Christian, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, He must cause us to be born again. It's only then that we are able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior from the sin in which you and I were born, and to repent of our sinful life that we've lived. It's only then that we embrace Christ as our Lord and begin learning to walk in loving obedience to Him. So in the second lesson, we begin looking into what is involved in being Christ's disciple. Now that's not a momentary experience. That's the rest of our lives, learning more and more what it is to walk with Christ, to live for Christ's glory, to learn to be disciplined in those areas where we still are attached to our sins so that we might be set free from them all the more and more as time goes on through the trials that God brings us through to hone us, to make us more like Himself. In the second lesson, we begin to look at what's involved in being a disciple of Christ. An important verse for us to keep in mind is from Proverbs 4:23. Watch over or keep your heart with all diligence. Why? Why should we do that? For from it flow the springs of life. What's Solomon saying here? What's he got in his mind? He's using an analogy between the human soul and the spring of water. The water that flows from the springs gives a clear sign about the condition of the underlying soil. If it's not pure soil, guess what comes up? Comes springs of water that are not clean, not pure. It is the source of the spring, not the spring itself, but what's below it, that really counts. And so it is with us. All actions of our lives flow from our hearts, to quote Matthew Henry. The problem is that by nature, from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. That's what comes from within. That's the subsoil from which all it flows from the life of our tongues and of our lives. John Flavel wrote a rigorous work called Keeping the Heart. And he began by saying this: the greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God, and the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God. While the expression, watching over your heart, seems to make this our responsibility, yet it does not imply a sufficient ability in us to do it. We have a responsibility, right? But thanks be to God, it's all up to us. We are as able to stop the sun in its course or to make rivers run backwards as by our own skill and power to rule over our own hearts. We may as well be our own saviors as our own keepers. The end of the quote from Flavel. No, we can't do it ourselves, but we bear a responsibility. Keep the heart with all diligence. And look to Christ, look to the Spirit to enable you to do that which you cannot do by yourself. Well, turn now with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be looking at this chapter throughout what we're saying tonight. In verses 14 and 15, Paul speaks about the effect upon a Christian of his identity with Christ's death and resurrection. There's an identity with it. It's not as though it's something happened in history and just a fact to know about. It's something to enter into his life, his death, his resurrection. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. And we understand that to mean for all for whom the Father had given to Christ to lay down his life. Therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Then verses 16 and 17 follow. Paul goes on to mention the results that flow from our being in union with Christ. He says in verse 16, therefore from now on we recognize or regard no one according to the flesh, according to worldly standards and values, in other words, even though we have known Christ that way previously. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, when we read a scripture like this, we need to say to ourselves, I'm not sure I feel that way. Now, wait a minute. It's not a matter of how we look on the situation or how we feel. That's the way God looks upon the situation. That's what we need to take to heart. We may not feel like old things have passed away as much as we'd like to think they have, but that's how God looks upon us, because we're in Christ. Paul makes this point with equal clarity in Romans chapter 6, where he asks this question, what should we say then about the matter of going on living in sin under the pretext that God's grace may be exalted all the more? Right? Sin more, and God will forgive more, and more grace to him and glory to him, right? No. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Follow me as I read from Romans chapter 6. Well, you want to turn to there also with me, starting in chapter 6, verse 2. Romans 6, 2. We will come back to 2 Corinthians later. All right, Romans 6, 2. May this never be, referring to should we continue in the sin that grace may increase. May it never be. How should we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into or joined with him in his death? Again, that's how God looks upon it. It's not a matter of our feeling it this way. This is what God says he considers us to have been in Christ when he died and rose again. Verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Under what pretext? Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves. Again, don't go by feeling or this is what God says. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why should they consider themselves this way? Because God sees them as dead to sin and alive in their union with Christ. Something that I hadn't learned very early, and maybe you too. We read things like this and we've got to say to ourselves, it's not a matter of my seeing things that way, it's how God sees things this way, because of what he's done for us in Christ. Right? I don't feel like I've died to sin. God says you have. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But what should we do instead? But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, resurrected with Christ, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Your members, your bodily parts, your feet, where they take you, your eyes, where you look. These are to be what? They're to be instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. God says it. Believe it. Paul wastes no words in saying just how blatantly wrong it is to argue that we should continue in sin, that grace may increase. Rather, it is no less than sin to reason that way. Christ died to deliver us from the power and penalty of our sin. Praise God. That's what he did, what he died. Out of respect for his passion, for our purity, we should hate sin. The very thought of sinning, for all sin is against our gracious Lord and Savior. It should be our passion, indeed, to know what he's done for us and to enjoy that position we have in Christ because God has said it so. God has said it. Recall that in Galatians chapter 6, where Pastor John just read, providentially, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I but crucified to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision. What does count? A new creation. Ceremony counts for nothing. It is being newly created in Christ that makes all the difference in God's eyes. It is our being united with Christ, like the branches in the vine, that makes all the difference in God's eyes. It is our being united to Christ by faith that is crucial. In our union with Christ, the world is crucified or made loathsome to us, and we are crucified or made loathsome to the world. Christ's cross work is meant to remove all the attractions of the world from us, and at the same time, Christ's cross work causes us to have no worth in the eyes of the world. Who are those guys? What are they doing? Evangelizing? I don't understand that. The world doesn't see anything good in the Christian, apart from God's grace. This leads us to cease from longing to please ourselves and gives us delight in serving the one who died in our place and rose again. Well, I'm speaking. Jumping back now to 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5:15. They need a bookmark there. Christ died for all the Father had given him, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for whom? For him who died and rose again on their behalf. Christ died for a purpose. He died so that they who live should no longer live for themselves. Again, there's a war going on there, of course. There's the remains of sin, temptations of the world, temptations of the evil one. But thanks be to God, we have an established relationship with Christ, the Son of God. And God looks upon us as being in him, in union with him. That's how we need to see ourselves, learn to see ourselves. Paul continues 2 Corinthians to say he no longer judges by external appearances, unlike the false teachers who did judge that way. Christ himself is no longer seen by his followers as he used to be seen. How is that? How has Paul been seen before by his followers? Well, now he's seen as being lowly, despised, and forsaken. That's how they consider him. After he, was drawn to Christ by faith. Rather, he is seen as the one who is glorified, exalted, triumphant, reigning, and fully able to save with mighty power. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is seen as the one who is glorified, exalted, triumphant, reigning, and fully able to save with mighty power. He has the power to draw us to himself. Praise be to God. We're not left to ourselves to try to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. No, he's the one with all power is able to come and bring us under conviction and marvelously, wonderfully open our eyes and see in Christ the beauty of the salvation that has been wrought in him. And know that by God's grace we are counted to be in Christ, joined with him by faith, to know the blessings that he has for us. Paul then draws this verdict, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, Flavel addresses this challenge of being a new creature in his work, Keeping the Heart, which we've referred to before. And this is what Flavel says there. The duty of keeping the heart is ours, though the power must be of God. A natural man has no power. A gracious man has some power, though not sufficient. And what power he does have depends upon the stimulating and assisting strength of Christ. Grace within us is indebted to the grace that's outside of us. The grace that comes to God, from God to us. Grace within us. God establishes his work of grace in us, but we still depend heavily upon the grace that's outside of us in the person and work of Christ. As our Lord said, without me you can do how much? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing, that is, toward bearing good fruit. Oh, supposed to bear fruit? Can't do it without me. Well, then look to him for the grace to be able to do those good works. Paul draws out a Christian's identity as being in Christ. He does this by noting his position and nature, and then gives an explanation of these realities. And that's an outline of what we plan to say now. Is first of all, the position that we have in Christ, the nature of that identity with him, and thirdly, an explanation of these realities. Breakdown of what remains. First, the position of a person in Christ described. When Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he's referring to any and all who can honestly be described as being in union with Christ. He allows for no differences or distinctions regarding spiritual maturity, previous religious attachments, former ways of wickedness, or anything else that could be used to draw the line and say that, yeah, he's qualified, but no, he's not qualified. If you're in Christ, all right, then you're qualified to enjoy all the benefits that everyone in Christ has to enjoy. There is a danger you must carefully avoid. A little bit carefully. You need to think extra hard here as you go through these two points. A danger, twofold danger, actually. We must be careful to avoid the danger of thinking we are living below the standards of other Christians. Well, I'm not as good as so-and-so who can pray so well. I guess I shouldn't pray out loud because I can't pray as well as he does. If we consider ourselves as an exception to the standards of the normal Christian life, we might end up denying our blessings. The denial can become an excuse for not pursuing the standards that are stated in God's Word for all Christians, all God's children. Pray in public? Wait a minute. God says that's what we should do. Go to him for the grace and help to do it. This can lead to contentment with a shallow lifestyle, convinced we have no right to expect anything different because we're of a lower class. No. The wrong conclusion to draw, thinking that there's some level of attainment that you should take heed to in this matter of how you live the Christian life. No. There's a danger of thinking we're living below the standards of other Christians. We should not do that. The danger is denying the blessings that God has for us. There is another effect that this danger may have upon us. We could end up avoiding our duties. One has to do with denying our blessings. The other has to do with avoiding our duties. We can cut ourselves off from the blessings and privileges that really are ours because we feel unworthy of them, when in fact all Christians are unworthy of those blessings. And concluding that we are excluded from those blessings and privileges when in fact we are included. Well, we're not excluded. Okay, we're not excluded. There are no levels of Christian life. If you're in Christ, you have responsibility and you have blessings. And don't think you're excluded because you're in some lower level. We're all in Christ on the same status, same basis. Christ's work has put us there in Him. Our being content with a shallow lifestyle or feeling unworthy of blessings may lead us to say, I'm going through a spiritual depression. Be careful. When we are brought to say this, in reality, what are we doing? In reality, we're failing to accept what God says about all those who sincerely believe He has saved them from a life of sin. You're a Christian. God has saved you from your sin. Be glad for what God has done in you and live in the light of that. Don't be misled to think that somehow you're at a lower level or spiritual depression or something, that you can be excluded from those blessings or from those privileges, from those the lifestyle. Take special note of what I'm about to say. There are three, and only three, states in which you can be living. All right, I'm going to spend some time in this area, still in that first breakdown of what we're saying. But you are either without Christ, with Christ, or in Christ. Each and every one of you. One of those three categories. Well, no one's in that second category of being with Christ. That is meant to say that with Christ in the full sense of the word, of being there in glory with Him. So none of us fit in that category yet. So either without Christ or in Christ. Being without Christ is a status that we're all in by nature. We might be born into a wealthy family with gifts of attractiveness and powers of intellect that are jealously looked upon by other people. But we are all born without Christ. We might be born into lives of a godly, God-fearing couple, husband and wife, with an utmost desire to worship and serve their gracious Lord, but that does not guarantee the salvation of any of their children. Each one, whether they're born in a family of those who love Christ, each one of the children must be themselves drawn to faith in Christ, confess their sins, and own Him as their Savior, their Lord. To lack proper nourishment is frightful. To lack congenial friends is heartbreaking. But to lack Christ is to lack the greatest and most necessary good for time and eternity. All right? You may have a lot of things. You may have a lot of goods stored up. Congenial friends, whatever. You might have those things. To lack them indeed is a serious matter. But there's something far more reaching than that. To be without Christ, to lack Him, is the greatest and most necessary good for time and eternity. With Christ, all other losses can be borne. But to live and die without Christ makes all other blessings a mere passing delight. Think about it. You know, quite often you hear things that are good to think of, but we run on and read the next verse or listen to the next sentence. Stop and act like a cow. What does a cow do? Brings up the food and just ate and munches on it, right? What's that called? Meditation. Think it over. Apply it to yourself. Say it in your own words. Make it stick to the mind. Yeah, there's something more valuable than everything else I have in this life. the friends that I have, yeah, they're nice, okay. But they're not going to satisfy the deepest need of my life. It's only Christ that can do that. Meditate upon it so that that truth will really sink in and become a part of your thoughts day by day and of your life throughout each day. Well, secondly, being with Christ is at the other extreme of being without Him. It is the pinnacle of bliss. It is to be where there is no lying, no cheating, no suffering, no sickness, no loneliness, indeed, no sin of any kind whatsoever. It is to be among those who delight to sing the praises of the Triune God, to learn more and more about His wondrous being and the history of His workings throughout the ages, to be with Christ, be able to know firsthand of His experiences, of His adventures here in life, His involvement with Nicodemus and the others. We learn much more about what happened there in glory as we have face-to-face contact with our Lord. That's being with Christ in the fullest sense. Remember what our Lord told His disciples, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it weren't that way, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, guess what? I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that you, that where I am, there you may be also." Meditate. To be with Christ. Not just to know about Him, not just to read stories about Him, but to be with Him. To learn firsthand of the way He sees things, the experiences He had, of the reasons He gave us the trial, put us in the trials that He put us through, to teach us various, to learn firsthand. You know, it's good to be with a wife, with a husband, one you love and want to spend time with, snuggle. That's a blessing, for sure. But how much greater the blessing to be with our bountiful Creator and Sustainer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and learn one-on-one from Him about why He did the things the way He did, how glorious it is the way He went about doing things that we thought were impossible. All the secret things of God will be opened up to us, at least in measure. If being at home with the Lord is your expectation when you die, that's where you hope to be when you die, to be with the Lord, you must be alert to the fact that no one will ever be with Christ unless they are first in Christ. So that brings us to the third category of being in Christ. This is the very opposite of being in Adam, where we are when we are first born into the world. It is not the same as being in a church. You can be a faithful member and supporter of a local church for most of all your life and yet still be without Christ. To be in Christ is to be savingly united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in Him, in all that He is and in all that He did in His life here on earth. His death, life, death, and resurrection and ascension to the Father. To be in Christ is to be savingly united with that person. Our being in Christ is to know that we have been accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:6. Precious thought. Accepted in the Beloved. God accepts us because of Christ. A Christian is in Christ in as much the same way that a hand or foot is in the body. And God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet, and gave Him as the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1:22 and 3. Well, believers are in Christ analogous to the way that Noah and his family were in the ark, in a place of safety, peace, and rest, shut in by the very hand of God Himself, and made secure against all the terrors of law and judgment. Those who are in Christ will inherit all that Jesus accomplished in His atoning death and glorious resurrection. So I hope you see I'm talking about Noah and the ark and being in Christ in the same paragraph there. There's an analogy there. Safe in the ark. Well, in a very much more wonderful sense, we're safe in Christ. Safe from all the dangers, all the perils of this life. Immediately after the thief on the cross said to our Lord, Jesus, remember me when I come into your kingdom, when you come into your kingdom. And Christ responded by saying, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That man didn't have very long to live, did he? Just a few hours in his union with Christ. He was in union with Christ. Nevertheless, he was just as much that, was as much in that sacred relationship with Christ as Paul was. Paul's many, many years of faithful service in his Lord did not make him any more qualified to be in Christ. You don't earn the right to be in Christ. You don't gain anything by doing more things like Paul did than the thief on the cross did. You may be tempted to say, that doesn't seem fair. Be careful. To say that means you do not understand just how gracious God is to you and to me. None of us deserves anything other than the eternal punishment of torments of hell. That's something that people in the world don't want to hear. Obviously, that's one of the things that makes them want to turn away from listening to anything more we'd say, because we say that. Well, so far, we've looked at the first point, the nature of a person in Christ described. Secondly, we consider the nature of a person in Christ identified. How does it show itself? Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 5. We have read that earlier, but may still be there, 2 Corinthians 5:17, to explain something about the nature of those who are in Christ. What does he say about them? He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He's a new creature. This speaks of a radical change, not a mere modification in form or appearance, but in the inward nature of a person. Now, we've heard of changes of animals like tadpoles. Tadpoles do change into frogs, and caterpillars do change into butterflies. But metamorphosis falls far short of the change Paul is describing. Kind of an analogy, but it falls short, like all analogies do in some way or another. Even the Ethiopian changing the color of his skin, or the leopard changing his distinctive spots, is in an inadequate analogy of what God does in the lives of his children. What am I getting at? Well, God works on the inner nature. You see, those other analogies are outward. The skin of the leopard, all right, the butterfly changing from one form to another. It's an outward change. We're talking about an inward change. God works on the inner nature of a sinner to make a thorough change. He starts by making Christ the Lord of his newborn child's heart and mind. The young believer begins to have an insatiable longing to search the Scriptures and learn all he can about his new origins, about his Creator, his purpose for being, and all that God has brought into his life. There's that hunger and thirst, an inward change of the person who's saved by God's grace to learn about life. Up to that point, they'd been living the way everybody else lives, out of conformity to the national standard or whatever, with no real purpose behind it, but just going through the motions. There's a real sense in which this work of salvation surpasses even the act of original creation. That's what Jeremiah Burroughs and Jeremiah Walker said. In the beginning, God brought everything out of absolutely nothing. But in salvation, he works against the presence and power of sin. That's what's greater about that second creation. Creation of the inner person. A person who is totally sinful. God works against the presence and power of sin. God comes to a sinner while he is at enmity against him, fighting and despising God, wanting his own will and his own way. That's how God must come to the sinner. There's no good to draw out from the sinner. It's something that must be done entirely by his grace in the inner man. Yet, God comes and implants a new heart in the sinner, replacing his carnal mind with a spiritual one, and his earthly appetites with heavenly ones. In Christ, he is nothing short of being a genuine new creation. Think about that. The first creation, spectacular. Mind-boggling to think of the immense power and wisdom and unfathomable mercy that God shows in the creation of everything. But there's a new creation, the creation within the heart of an individual, remaking that heart so that it becomes a heart that really enjoys what's good and right and true, hates self, hates sin, and loves Christ and loves the work that God has called him to do. Those who may profess to be born again believers, but remain no different from what they used to be, are no true Christians at all. In our study of true assurance on Friday last night, we talked about these matters of not really being genuinely saved and having a false assurance of salvation. That's what we're talking about here. They go by the name of carnal Christians in the eyes of the Arminian believers, but have not truly come to faith in Christ. At least not yet. There certainly are educators, mystics, moralists, spiritualists, and the like who claim to be able to improve, upgrade, or rehabilitate men and women. Right? But the Holy Spirit, only the Holy Spirit, is capable of regenerating a person and making him or her truly a new creation in Christ Jesus. Vain are the attempts of man to try to recreate man or change his will or his nature. Only God can do that from the inside out. Being in Christ is being a new creation. Being in Christ and being a new creation are closely related. Those who are truly in Christ will of necessity be a new creation. They can't help it. It cannot be otherwise. We are now at the point of asking, what does this look like in practice? So this brings us to the last subtopic for the evening, an explanation supplied. What goes behind? What's involved in seeing everything the way God sees things in this work of his new creation? Paul follows up what he has just said in 2 Corinthians 5:17 with the words, "All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Our English translation fails to make it clear that there are two significantly different senses here. Catch this. This is something that you wouldn't know unless you know Greek. To make this point, Paul's words can be put this way. The old has come and is gone for good. The new has come and keeps on coming. All right? That's my understanding from what the author has said here. The old has gone and is gone for good. The new has come and keeps on coming. Why does it keep on coming? Because there's always change to be necessary to be made. It's not a quick and simple work of transforming the life of a person who has come to Christ. What has passed away is the old man. He's gone forever in the eyes of God. On the other hand, the new man can echo Paul's words that he gives in Galatians 2:20. I used to live for myself, but now I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. The life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's kind of a paraphrase of it. The new man can also echo Paul's words of Romans 6:17-18, where he says, God be thanked that though I was a slave of sin, yet I obey from the heart that form of doctrine to which I was delivered. and having been set free from sin, I became a loving slave of righteousness. Not an unwilling slave of righteousness, not forced to do it. He was a glad, a joyful servant of God as a slave of righteousness. Think of a slave as someone that lives an arduous life, not the slave of Christ. He's glad to be his slave. So thankful he can give his life in some small measure to show his appreciation for what Christ has done for him. He can never, never repay him in full. There are battles to be sure, but the believer is no longer on Satan's side. He is on God's side with his resources to wage the conflicts and his assurance of ultimate victory. Ultimate victory. Let's take a look into the testimonies of some who have been saved by God's grace. There's that ill-tempered teenage girl who comes to church because she has to. Her hair hanging down over her face to avoid meeting anyone's eyes. Her face set in a permanent sulk. Her clothes, makeup, and jewelry all sending out the message, I do what I want, and when I want, and how I want. And nothing more. Then, one day, she is sitting under the preaching of the gospel with a clear eye, perhaps even visible eyes. Her hair no longer covering her eyes up. With her shoulders back, her face open, her body relaxed, her mouth smiling, engaging with the truth. There is that dry soul locked into religious armor, a mere husk of seeming godliness. This one is always in place, Sunday by Sunday, morning and evening. Her orthodoxy cannot be questioned. She can sniff a heretic at 1,000 paces. She is happy for the preacher to speak the truth, but believes that the Holy Spirit should be left to do the application. She is very happy to hear hypocrisy addressed and hopes that Mrs. Jones will listen carefully. In her view, sanctification is by vinegar, and she is very quick to let it be known when things and people have not reached the required standard. But one day the word of God hits home, and that woman is seen to feel her sins, to weep over them for the first time. She forgets the state of the building, and even forgets to show her disapproval at the noise of the children. So caught up is she with the glory of God in Christ. After a few weeks, she is found chatting with someone about the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Her public prayers among the women, once massive and dull, are now stuttering out of a broken heart, filled with thankfulness to a saving God and an appetite for godliness rather than respectability, with petitions crashing like waves upon the shores of heaven. I trust that those of you whom God has saved could give a similar account of your own marvelous changes in life when God opened your eyes to the truth of who you really were and worked in your life that revolutionized and worked in you new life that revolutionized your whole being, your standards of living, your goals in life. I don't know if you've done that, but just writing a short testimony, short autobiography of God's conversion of your soul. I've done that, and it could be a good testimony to leave for your grandchildren, to review the things that God has done in your life, the wonderful change he had brought. This should be on your lips in your testimony to people, but write it down for others to read too. Reviewing those changes now and then would give you a good reason to offer the Lord deeply felt thanksgiving and abundant praise. Now, we are presently looking at the exhortation given by Paul, paraphrased as, the old has gone and is gone for good, and the new has come and keeps on coming. These transformations of putting off the old and putting on the new often come in slow and painful steps. There's nothing quick and easy about living the Christian life. This is especially true for those who are born from above when they are past the days of being young and inexperienced. Those whom God saves in their latter years have strongly ingrained habits and attitudes that are far from easy to put away, as we know. But don't forget, God is with you. Look to Him and trust Him for the much needed grace to do the impossible. Yet nothing is impossible with God. After years of living for self and sins of many different shapes and sizes, a true convert is seen living for Him who died on his behalf and rose again. He has a new understanding, new will, new desires, new pursuits, and a new destiny, new purpose for living. Not selfish, but Christ-centered. Now, Matthew Henry put it this way: the renewed man acts from new principles, by new rules, with new ends, in new company. The renewed man or woman acts from new principles, new rules, new ends, and new company. Let's take a journey together. Let's go back in our minds to a dusty road many years ago where a bitter, bigoted man rode with a heart full of vicious intentions to persecute, to utterly crush and destroy this perverted sect of the accursed man of Nazareth. That man was confronted by the one person he never expected to see, the risen Jesus, the glorified Christ in all his majesty and purity, in all the awesome splendor of his person, and in all the pomp of his saving accomplishments. And the scales fell from this man's eyes, spiritual eyes, even as they blinded his physical eyes. Guess who I'm talking about? This Saul of Tarsus, who at first was able to see Christ and his followers only according to the flesh, governed by his own carnal convictions and driven by his own pride and bitterness. He had indeed been a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, this Saul of Tarsus, full of arrogant hatred. Well, he meets Jesus of Nazareth, once crucified, now crowned, and divine grace impels him out of the kingdom of darkness into God's marvelous light. Behold for him, all things have become new. Saul of Tarsus sees with his new eyes, is governed by new principles, has new aims and desires, is under a new authority, and lives with a new and unchangeable hope. He is a new creation in Christ, and the world will come to know him soon, as the Apostle Paul. Let me ask you a question. Has there been ever in your time, has there been a time in your life when you have experienced such a radical, blessed, and lasting change in your life? Well, be careful. Do not be too quick in giving your answer, for as we shall soon see, the issue is not the outward circumstances of conversion, but the inward reality of God's transforming work. There are people who are changed externally, might look good on the outside, doing things they never used to do, because that's what I'm supposed to do, right? That's not the inward work that is needed to make a person truly in Christ. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you must have experienced the same kind of crisis that Saul of Tarsus had on his pursuit to imprison Christians. You may have been born again under the testimony of a godly parent or friend, or the preaching of a portion of Scripture by a faithful pastor or evangelist. Whether under a gentle breeze or a thundering storm, sinners are truly saved. Very different ways, different circumstances, but the same blessed Spirit working that unchangeable work in the heart of a sinner. There is in every Christian's life the evidence that the old is gone and the new is gone and has gone for good, and the new has come and keeps on coming. Step by step, the principles and structures of the old life are dismantled and rebuilt to reflect the radical reality of the new man who dwells within. Christ in you, the hope of glory. All God's blessed children are given this assurance: He always completes what He starts, what He so graciously begins. He never leaves any of His work unfinished. Why do I say that? For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect that work until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. But don't forget, we have a part to play in this work, as Paul says to those in Philippi, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working both in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The Lord calls us to live as those who have put off the old man and put on the new. I know it. Let's turn to Ephesians 4:20. Ephesians 4:20. What does Ephesians 4:20 say? I'll read through 4:20-24. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with lusts and deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Matter of putting off something and putting on something else. Has God made you alive in Christ? Well, if so, there will be good evidence for that change. You will be laying aside your old self and be putting on the new self, looking to Christ, trusting in him to enable you to do what he commands. Oh, I never can do all that. I know you can't do it. No, I can't do it either. But God says do it, and you know what? He gives you the wherewithal. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For those in Christ, there is hope for ongoing transformation into his likeness. But there is hope for the person who is presently, at this time, without Christ. The person who remains under the just condemnation of God. Perhaps some of you are like that here. I don't know this Christ. I don't know what you mean to say to be in Christ. What's all that about? Well, seek the Lord and he will reveal to you who he is and what he is that he asks of you. For what man cannot do, God is abundantly able and willing to do. What does Christ command you? Come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I promise something to you. I will give you rest. You can count on it. It's a promise that the Lord Jesus Christ made, who cannot lie. Come unto me, he commands you, and I will surely, certainly give you rest. The rest that passes understanding. The rest that gives you the assurance that all is well with your soul, that you can die in peace and know that you joined in Christ, that you'll go to be with him in the glories of heaven. There are none of you, none, who are so deep in sin, so far from Christ, that they are beyond hope of God's mercy and forgiveness. Let not Satan fool you into believing that you're past hope. God is graciously keeping you alive, providing an opportunity for you to hear the gospel and to be with those who know and love God. Be thankful. Are you not in Christ? Be thankful that you're here tonight, hearing God's word. Be thankful that you know the Christians that you do know. And rejoice that God has been so good to you. He's not put you where you belong. Be thankful for God's slowness in bringing to pass the day of judgment. He's coming to judge, but that has not come yet. The day is coming. Beware of that. Take heed to it. But recognize you still have that precious opportunity and privilege of coming to Christ and receiving the blessing that he promises. For those who are now in Christ, there is that glorious hope of being with Christ, either when he returns or when they are called to ascend to him in glory. Then they will experience that marvelous transformation into the perfect likeness of Christ, their precious Savior and Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, we have you to rejoice in, that we can know you, that we can know you through the revelation of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the record of that in your holy word. And pray, Father, that each of us would take ever so seriously that fact that either we are without Christ at this present hour, or we are in him and looking forward to the day of being with him. O Lord, for those who are not in Christ, be pleased to work in their souls and draw them wonderfully unto yourself by your grace and mercy and power. Open their eyes to see the truth that they've heard tonight, and bow the knee to Christ willingly and eagerly, wanting to be saved by his grace and mighty power. And help us, Lord, all the more to rejoice in the goodness for those of us who are in Christ. Treasure the hours we have, of blessing you together in our fellowship together, of serving you, Lord, in our places of work, among relatives. Lord, we pray for blessing to be able to show to others that Christ, that we are in Christ and Christ in us, and that we're living for his glory. Lord, thank you for this time together. Bless us and guard us and guide us throughout this coming week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.